he's in the, well, he's in rehab right now, but went in the hospital with probably some, just some health issues, and we want to pray for him, and also for Gigi, who's recovering from some different health issues. And also wanted to mention that, you know, we have been able to do socially distancing really well here at church. And so if you're at home and would like to come, there's room for you. So please want to say it's welcome. Feel free to come and know that we've been doing it really well. And so just want to encourage you to feel free to come if you would like to, for those of you watching at home. There's plenty of room. Good. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day. Thank you that we're free, Lord, and that Lord, death no longer has its sting, that you've won the victory over death. Thank you for that. Lord Jesus, on the cross, you conquered death. Lord, we have to look forward to his life for all eternity and forever, with you in your presence, living with you in the new creation. Lord, this one's amazing. The new one's going to be all the more, because there will be no sin. Thank you for that. Lord, I ask for Lewis right now and Gigi as they are recovering. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to recover speedily. And I pray, Lord, fully they would recover. You'd be with them, your grace and mercy in their lives and your healing power. I ask, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you'd help us to understand the times we live in, and what we are to do as your followers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, as witnesses to your gospel, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning is kind of part two. Actually, it's the finishing off of what we didn't finish last week, so we're going to call it part two. And so if you completely missed last week, you may need to go back at some point. It might put some things in their context better. And we ended up with these verses, 1 Kings 12:15, as we're going through Kings. It says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, 'What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David.'" So the Israelites went home. And what happens here is we have the dividing of the nation of Israel. And for basically 200 years after this, there will be both civil war at times and cold war, and the division will be devastating to the nation. And we looked at how this all happened and why this all happened last week. But what I wanted to do in going into this week is take that same understanding and look at it in light of our current context. And there is, it's just simply no secret that we live in a divided world and in a divided country in so many ways. I mean, that is an obvious thing. It has probably been true for a long time, but the events of 2020 have brought it to the forefront and have really brought us to and probably past a tipping point. And what I want to do today is as look at that, and it has caused great division within our country and our world. But the worst part of it is I believe it is creating division in the Christian world amongst Christians. So what I want to focus on today is I want to talk about the importance of unity amongst Christians. Just what the Bible has to say about unity and all of the blessings that God makes available to his family, to his people, when they are united, when they are living in love and living in unity. There are many promises of blessing for that in the Bible. Last week we talked about our challenge is how, as Christ followers to be faithful witnesses in these times of great turmoil. And a key factor in this is unity amongst one another. Unity as believers is essential for us to be true witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." And then he used this two-letter word. He said, "If you will be faithful witnesses of the gospel if you love one another. If you don't, you won't." And I think we need to ask ourselves, if outsiders were listening to Christian conversations about so many things, would they know by those conversations, by those posts, by those blogs, would they know that we are his disciples because of how we demonstrate our love for one another? And the problem with that is they are listening. The world is paying tremendous attention. We all know that. All of us here, outsiders, those not in church, talk about what they hear going on oftentimes with Christians. So it's really important. I want to say this, that unity and agreement on issues are not the same thing. That's really important. I mean, Christians have disagreed on all kinds of things forever. That does not mean you don't have to love one another, and that does not mean you can't be united. The easy solution to all this would be for everyone to agree with me. But you're thinking the same thing. And so that would mean about, just in this room, 20 agreements on different things. All of us having to switch. What I want to look at is characteristics that promote unity, not agreement. So we're going to start with, and we're going to jump off of Kings just for this to get some practical stuff, because I want to look at some important practical things. So we're going to kind of be in the New Testament the rest of the way through here. And I'm going to look at a verse, a famous unity verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And this famous passage or this famous verse has shed a lot of confusion on unity in the church, probably more than any other verse in all the Bible. And it says this, it says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together." Now, the one I memorized was the New American Standard Bible. I have one here. This is what I cut my teeth on and grew up on, and it's an older version. And it said this. It said, "I urge you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he says, "that you all agree and there be no division among you." And what I think that what happened with that, it caused this, and I think this is a significant problem. It caused, not that there's anything wrong with the translation, it's just it caused people to seek and think Paul was talking about uniformity of opinion. And he's not talking about that at all in this verse and in this section. It's just not, he's not saying that we should all have the same opinion. Now, this is the NET version, and it goes on, it says that you to agree together, and then look at this, it says to end your division. Well, that's significant. This all comes in a, and what's the most important thing about interpreting scripture? Context. There is a context. And if you just pull the words out, you go astray. It's a fatal flaw. in understanding what it says, to be united by the same mind and purpose. And then this is the one of the NIV updated version. It says this: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say. Well, that is really different. So one version says that you all agree. The other version says to agree together. And then this says to agree in what you say. So whenever you, if you're reading different translations, think, oh, these are a little different. You know what that means? You need to figure out what's going on. Because people doing these translations are like, well, kind of doing a little differently. That's like red lights going off. Something to dive deeper into here. So I strongly encourage you to use more than one translation. You know, just be reading different translations. It's really important to do that. I really encourage that. Well, at least read one of them for sure. Try to read more than one. So, if you were to go and look this up and see what it literally says, here's, if you were translating it literally, word for word, it would say this: you all say the same, or you all talk the same. That's what he's saying. Now we think, okay, what does that mean? That's why they don't translate it that way. Because we'd be thinking, what is he saying there? Well, in doing a little deeper dive, what you would discover is that was just a common saying used to say you all say the same. It was a common saying used in their time for political communities in their world, urging those political communities to not have any factions within the political community. Now, we just had two back-to-back political conventions in our country, right? They were just on television through Zoom or something like that. And, you know, in those conventions, in both of them, and I just, you know, watched a little bit of the clips the next day. But everybody, whether it's Democrat or Republican, boy, they spoke with one voice, didn't they? They always do. Now, if we go back to the primaries, no agreement at all. Now, Republicans have go back to 2016 and look how much they argued with one another in the primaries, trying to get the place, the position. But in this time, they're speaking with one voice. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, what's going on, I'm going to put this in context for you. What's going on in the context, we're not going to look at all the passages, but if we were to look at the very next verse, Paul says what's wrong. What's happening in Corinth is that they are lining up, giving their loyalties to three different leaders. Some are creating a faction around Paul, saying, we're of Paul, he's the right one. Then others around Peter, we belong to Peter. And then others around Apollos. And so in the church, you have three different groups of people saying, no, 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 we need to follow what Paul's saying. No, we got to follow what Peter's saying. No, we need to go along with Apollos. If you're looking at your Bible, just look at 11 and 12. That's where Paul's saying, stop the dividing. And then right after that in chapter 1, he goes on, he tells them to speak with one voice. And he tells them what that voice is. He says, when I want to know nothing other than Christ crucified. The one voice of the Christian is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That needs to be the voice the world hears from the church and no other. Determined, he says, to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. And then the interesting thing is you go through Corinthians, what they go and what Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Corinthians talking about is the wonderful diversity in the church. He has chapter after chapter, diversity of gifts, diversity of ministries, diversity of ethnicity and race, diversity of gender, diversity of theological conviction, and he praises all of that as a good thing. And then he tells us how to get there in chapter 13. And of course, that's the famous chapter on love and loving one another. And if we just do chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, you know, it's in every wedding, or lots of them. We see what it teaches about love, and we learn to love like that. Then the world is going to look on us and say, wow, that is really different. That is something entirely different. So here's some practical things that will help us in that. First, James 3:13. We're going to cruise around here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, when it says wise here, I just want to throw this in, and it's not what wisdom means, but I'm going to say this to help in our situation. Who is right? I'm just going to use that. Who is right among you? And then he says this. Let them show by their good life, by their deeds. Wow. What James is saying here is, and I think We have placed in our country way too much focus on being right and way too little focus on doing right. We need to zero in on doing right, on all of these different issues going on. We need deeds, people doing deeds that unite. People building bridges and tearing down walls of division, whatever shape or form they come in, by our deeds, he says. And then he says this, done in the humility that comes from wisdom. He connects wisdom with humility. And that's counterintuitive in the sense that when we think we're wise, we're convinced we're right. So we tend to be a little arrogant about it. But he's telling them it is so important that in your understanding that you demonstrate tremendous humility. Because real wisdom only comes with humility. They cannot be separated. You can have knowledge without humility, but you cannot have wisdom without humility. Verse 17 says this, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. He's going to list different things that relates to this wisdom. And when he's talking about pure, he's talking about motivation of the heart. And what he's saying here, the only true wisdom, the only motivation is the motivation of the heart, that is the motivation of love. And in no way a motivation to get our own way. It's easy to use wisdom to get our own way, or knowledge, I should say, to get things the way we want. Says, no, it's got to come with a pure heart. And that pure heart is let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. We need to learn to check, whether it's in a theological discussion or a practical discussion or within a church, what is our motivation? Is there any self within the motivation? And if there is, that needs to go first. Stop all discussion until the self part is gone. Take it out And of course, we always got to be ripping that out of us. I'm as much to blame as anyone. We want to get our way because we think it's the best. And we got to remove that. And then we, in doing that, we discern together what God wants. And you can't discern together until we rid self and pull it out. And as Paul said, he's crucify it. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And then he goes on and he says, then peace-loving, considerate, and accommodating, pursue peace. Peace is something that you don't just get and keep. It's something that must be maintained. If you have a family, if you're married, if you've been in a family, you realize peace needs a lot of maintenance. It's much more than a car. It takes continual work. Unity takes continual work. If within your marriage you're not working at peace and unity, the natural tendency is for it to go south. And so we must work at it in all relationships. And then he says here, consider it accommodating. And it's really just, again, about considering others' needs more important than our own. And then accommodating, you could go to Romans 14, I encourage you to read that sometime, is considering and being accommodating to the weak and to the vulnerable. And then appreciating other people's viewpoints and opinions is what true wisdom does. It says, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It's fair. But it's also... When he says full of mercy, you know, I'm not on social media, but you hear this term. It's called, we live in a cancel culture. And on social media, basically, it's the idea of just saying that, you know, your view is of no value. It just cut them out. We think that's new and only on social media. That's going on since there's been humanity. And it's never really ended. But Paul's saying, James is saying here, no. Mercy, wisdom doesn't cancel, doesn't cut others out, but it shows mercy to them. It has mercy on them. Think of the people that we want to cancel or kind of silence, we might say. And then we need to rechange our thinking and think, those are people I need to have mercy on. Who do you need to have mercy on? We all have folks that we need to learn how to be merciful to them. The next slide, Ephesians 4, 31. And all these have to do with developing unity and representing Jesus well as witnesses in these times. 4:31 says this, you must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil, slanderous talk. As we engage in our world as it is right now, with all that's going on, all the turmoil, we must not engage with any of these. And we need to check our own hearts. Is there any of this going on in me at this point? If we engage with any of these, no matter how right we are, guess what? We're wrong. We're wrong. If there's any of this, you're wrong. Then he says, instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You can be kind, compassionate, and forgiving to people you hold very different views on things and you're in sharp disagreement on things. In fact, those are the people you're really supposed to work at being kind and compassionate and forgiving to. And then Peter says it this way, finally, all of you be harmonious. That's what we say to our children when they're 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, 17, 18, 12, whatever. 35. Harmonious. Are you a harmonious person? Is that what everybody says about you? My, how harmonious he is. We don't even use that word anymore. It's too convicting. Why would we use it? Hurts too much. Think about that. Sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Boy, if we just had all of those going on, what a wonderful world it would be. Then he says this, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. So Paul's just quoting Jesus here from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Paul, Peter, I'm sorry. Yeah, this is Peter. I got them both on here. And he's telling them, how do you represent Jesus well? When all this kind of stuff is going on, well, you don't return evil for evil, insult for insult, but you give a blessing. It's in the context of loving your enemies where Jesus says, bless them, pray for them, do good to them. Who do we need to, who do we view as enemies? Well, Jesus has very clear instruction for that. Bless them. Pray for them. Do good to them, for them. That's all. It's simple. Not complicated at all. One last characteristic. And this one I think is completely out of sync with our world. It's gone out of favor. And it's this in next slide in 2 Timothy. It says, the Lord's bondservant must be quarrelsome. That's what I said. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Must not be quarrelsome. I think sometimes we think the Lord's bondservant must be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. He says, but be kind to all. Looked at that. Able to teach, patient when wrong, and then this, with gentleness. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Gentleness. We live in a time where gentleness does not exist. It has been written off. Now, sometimes there's a confusion where we think it's, you know, gentleness is weakness or softness or wimpiness. But gentleness in this context is speaking of strength and courage that is able to accommodate others' weaknesses and failures and differences of opinions. It's strength. It's courage. We have a deep need for this. To do this, Tom Murray and I were talking in the neighborhood yesterday, and just about things going on, and he said this, and I said, oh, I wrote that down for Sunday sermon. I mean, earlier, before we talked. And in order to be gentle, first, we must believe that most of those people we disagree with are people of goodwill. They're good human beings. I know there's some who aren't. Most of those you think aren't are. Especially within the church and other Christians. The second thing is then we must see that all people, even those who are enemies of ours, have been created in the image of God. And we need to view them as people created in the image of God. Really see them that way. When we look at people, we need to see someone that looks a little bit like God. And then the final thing we need to do, and we switch to the next slide, says this, Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. The Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this is coming in the context of a significant theological and practical difference taking place in the church in Rome. Really, a very divisive thing relating to what can and cannot be eat in relationship to meat sacrificed to idols. And to us, we think, well, that's kind of just about vegetarian. But it was huge theological problem and practical problem from the church. As big as about as anything we can think of today. Because they were wanting the others to no longer be a part of the church because of what they believed. They were wanting to get rid of them. And he says this about it, addressing their disagreements. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God will make that person stand because they are the servant of the Lord within the church with other Christians. They are the Lord's servant. And they don't stand before you. They don't stand before me. They only stand before God. And Paul says, God will make them stand. He is able to. I'm going to give one assignment for all of us to do. Peter quoted from the Sermon on the Mount. And the assignment is going to be to encourage everyone to, over the next month, to read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 28, the last slide here is Matthew 28 and 19. This is a famous slide. It's called the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And of course, we all think, yeah, the Great Commission, let's go do the Great Commission. And there's one little line in there that can be ignored. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, when we read that line, we think, yeah, we need to have a discipleship course teaching people when they become Christians all the different important things. And that's good and that's important to have those things. Teach them about their assurance of salvation, about baptism, about the word, and all of that stuff. But that's not what this is saying. Matthew has written a very, very... He has written his gospel in such a way as to teach us something. It's very well organized. And if you read Matthew, there's a story of the birth. There's the Magi. There's a big section of his genealogy. And then we got John the Baptist, his baptism. And then we have his temptation in the wilderness. And then we have a little verse that says he went about preaching the kingdom of God. And then chapter 5 comes. And chapter 5 is the longest teaching recording of Jesus. It's 3 chapters long, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And then what happens is that Sermon on the Mount lays out Jesus' teaching. This is my teaching. And then from chapter 8 on, what we see, he is expounding upon that and building upon that teaching and living out that teaching in front of their eyes. And then the very last verses of Matthew, he says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So he's saying, go back to chapter 5 and read 5 and 6 and 7 and understand that as the foundation of all my teaching. And then continue reading and build upon that. And so I just want to encourage us. Most important sermon ever given. is that one. None more important. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, and just ask that you would create within, Lord, your people, Christians throughout this world, a love and unity so that the world looks upon us, the outsiders look and say, wow, that's different. That's just wholly different than everything else we see. And that would just attract people. And then our light would shine in such a way as they would glorify, see our good deeds, and glorify our Father in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.